Well, again, good morning, church. It's good to return to our study of Mark's Gospel. Hope you've had a wonderful Christmas and New Year's. And from the bottom of our hearts, Debbie and I want to thank you for your generous and loving Christmas gift. Your kindness is truly overwhelming to both of us. So thank you again. We're returning to Mark's Gospel, and we'll be looking at chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. If you would, I'd encourage you to find your way there, either in your own Bible or one of the pew Bibles, such an important text. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? Verse 1, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. And had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they had come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold to tradition of men.'" He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of his father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears, let him hear." And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand whatever goes out into a man from outside cannot defile him? Why? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated." Listen to this. This is Mark's commentary. "Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying to them, verse 20, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, this morning, help us to hear what our Savior is saying. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe. Now that we have talked to you by our prayers, by our confessions, by our singing, it's time for you to speak to us. May we each individually give audience to Almighty God, our Creator. Again, Lord, we pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We pray that you would hide him in the shadow of Jesus that we might see him and him only. And we pray, God, again, that we would not just be confronted by this passage, not just challenged, but changed and conformed to the image of Christ. Such an important text. Help us, Lord, to grasp it and obey it, respond to it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Since we have been away from Mark's Gospel for a few weeks, let me give some context. You'll remember a series of miracles takes place before this dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. You'll remember that first we have Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. And the general message we saw in that feeding was that his kingdom is without politics. You remember in the feeding of the 5,000, 5,000 men came to Jesus to take him by force to make him king. And when Jesus perceives their intentions, he immediately sends the vulnerable disciples away and then does whatever he needs to do to defuse the crowds and then leaves himself to go on top of a mountain to pray. So in the feeding of the 5,000, his kingdom is without politics. The second miracle was the walking on water. And we saw in that miracle that his presence is without hindrance. You'll remember that Jesus, from an inland mountaintop where he has gone to pray, sees the disciples 2 or 3 miles inland in the middle of the sea. It is the darkest part of the night, the fourth watch, in the middle of the storm with winds and waves that the disciples cannot moor themselves against. It is Jesus from a mountain to the middle of the sea that sees them and comes to them. His presence is without hindrance. This morning, in this dialogue, we see that his purity is without hypocrisy. The truth of the matter is this, that anyone who suggests, pretends, or postures themselves to be pure is pure, a pure hypocrite, except for Jesus. As Christians, we have been called to purity. The opposite of purity, we might say, is impurity. A better word, biblically speaking, would be defiled. Defilement is the opposite of purity. In Job 4:17, Job asked the question, can a man be pure before his maker? And yet, in Matthew 5:18, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For us sitting here this morning, it is very hard to understand the role that purity played in ancient Judaism. At least the prevailing concepts of purity in ancient Judaism. Without overstepping this or exaggerating, it seems to me that it is almost like God was replaced by their concept of purity. That is to say, rather than living for God, they lived for purity. Rather than pursuing God, they pursued purity. Rather than loving God, they loved their ideas of purity. And you'll see that in our text as it opens. We get a glimpse of it immediately. Verse 1, look at it. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem. Here are scribes and Pharisees, not local scribes and Pharisees, but scribes and Pharisees that have come all the way from Jerusalem to Jesus in the Galilee. To give you an idea, that's an 80-mile walk, 4 or 5 days of journey. Walking 4 or 5 days. And the reason they've come is their concern about purity. We've already seen some of these people who came earlier in Mark's gospel all that way to Jesus in the Galilee. And the purpose of their journey then was to publicly accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. Specifically being possessed by Beelzebul himself, the prince of demons. For these scribes and Pharisees, Jesus must be demon-possessed, and he must be demon-possessed at the worst level. Why? Because here is a self-professed man of God who is constantly defiling himself. For them, Jesus is so defiled and so impure that their conclusion is he must be possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebul. As we've made our way through Mark's gospel, if we would have taken time to make marks during our study of Mark, everybody got that? That is, if we made a mark in Mark's gospel every time Jesus defiled himself, as they saw it, there would be a lot of marks in Mark. So far in Mark's gospel, Jesus has touched a leper, come in contact with Gentiles, walked through Gentile lands, been with a Gentile herd of swine, that's double defiled. He's encountered demons. He's touched a woman with a discharge. He's touched a corpse. He's eaten with tax collectors. He's eaten with sinners, not even counting all the Sabbath violations, all the ritual violations, all the dietary violations as they saw it. For them, he is so defiled that he must be possessed by even the prince of demons. It's possible that for these Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, Jesus was seen probably as the most defiled Jew that ever lived. And their perplexity about this, as in their mind's eye, the most defiled Jew that ever existed, is, on the other hand, here is his unequaled miraculous authority and his unequaled massive popularity. How can it be? How can it be? They're confounded. And in their confusion, they travel all the way to Jesus. And by the way, they come as well because there is no indication that Jesus is going to stop defiling himself in their eye. I love the way this incident ends. It doesn't end this way in Mark's gospel. It ends this way in Matthew's gospel. And how this ends is with Jesus leading them and moving on to a place he knows that these undefiled scribes and Pharisees would never go. Because of their own commitment to purity, they won't follow him. In Matthew 15, 21 through 23, it says Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, defiled. And a Canaanite woman, defiled. From the region, defiled. Came out, began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, defiled." It would have never gone. Yet Jesus did. And so after this big showdown with the scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem about impurity, what does Jesus do? More impurity in their mind's eye. And again, it's hard to over-exaggerate the importance of ritual purity as it played out in the Pharisees' form of Judaism at the time of Christ. To give you an idea just off subject, but maybe it'll help you, the subject of ritual purity dominates what is called the Jewish Mishnah. The Jewish Mishnah consists of six orders, that's general headings in the Mishnah. And the six of those six orders, general headings, is all about ritual purity. That sixth order, all about ritual purity, consists of what they call 12 tractates. It would be equivalent to 30 chapters. 30 chapters on ritual purity. For them, a good Jew was someone who committed to live their entire life with one objective, that was to avoid defilement. And as if 30 chapters weren't enough, next came the Gemara, which is a 63-book commentary on the laws of the Mishnah. Can you imagine that? 63 books on the Mishnah. Followed by the Jerusalem Talmud, which was the rabbinic analysis of the Gemara and the Mishnah, more commentary. Followed by the Babylonian Talmud, which was four times the size of the Jerusalem Talmud. You're talking voluminous writings on what defilement is, the minutiae on how to avoid defilement, all the detailed protracted steps to rid oneself of defilement. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on and on. They travel days over the issue of Jesus and defilement. The issue in our text is actually washing of hands. Notice verse 2 and following quickly. They, these Jewish leaders, had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. That is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. Stop there. If you're like me, I grew up with a mother who would say to me every night, "Go wash your hands before you come to the table." Amen? This, however, has nothing to do with hygiene or sanitation. Here, the issue is purity, avoiding defilement. Verse 3, here it is, walking according to the tradition of the elders. They're not concerned about sanitation, getting a disease, hygiene. What they're concerned about is that Jesus and his fellows are not following the traditions of the elders concerning purity. For them, it had gone so far. In fact, one rabbi wrote this, listen to this quote, quote, "Whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his food with washed hands may rest assured that he shall receive eternal life," end quote. That is salvation by hand washing. That is a salvation that has nothing to do with God, nothing to do with sin, nothing to do with salvation, everything to do with hand washing. And Jesus' response, again, verse 6 and following, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, that as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Verse 8, "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the command of God in order to keep your traditions." Wow. Jesus doesn't mince words. After calling them hypocrites, he cites Isaiah 29:13. "They honor me with their lips, hearts far away. In vain they worship, teaching the doctrines and precepts of men." Look with me carefully, if you would, at verse 8. This is interesting. I draw your attention to verse 8 because Jesus really hits the nail on the head. Again, let me read verse 8. "Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." And what we have in verse 8 really is three sets of contrasting words. Three sets of contrasting words. The first set, neglect and holding. They're contrasting. Neglecting and holding. The second set is commandments and traditions. They're contrasting. The third set is God and men. Neglecting, holding, commandments, traditions, God, men. This is it in a nutshell. Neglecting the commandments of God and holding the traditions of men. As shocking as that is, and it is, Jesus will go on to claim that what they're doing is even more nefarious or more evil or wicked than just that. In fact, in verse 9 and in verse 13, Jesus says that the reason that they hold to these traditions of men is to evade the commandments of God. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus says, "You are experts," here it is, "at setting aside the commandment of God." Why? "In order to keep your tradition." The word, two words in the English text, "setting aside," is one word in the Greek New Testament. Atheteo. You are experts at atheteo, which means to refuse, to despise, to do away with, to nullify, even used to divorce oneself from another. You are experts at rejecting, despising, doing away with, nullifying, even divorcing yourselves from the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. You'll see the same thing in verse 13. "Thus, invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things like that." The word invalidating, akuraho, means to render void. Strong's Concordance says it means to deprive something of force and authority. You are using your traditions to deprive God's commandments of their force and authority. It's amazing. Jesus is saying that you're using your own man-made legalistic traditions in order to justify your rejection of the authority and force of God's commandments. As such, this is really what they call a coup d'etat. This is the overthrow of God's rules, God's authority, God's commandments, God's law, an attempt to usurp God with their own rules, legislation. You know, as a young Christian, I was exposed to this kind of legalism. And back then, I found it uniquely disturbing. And I didn't really know why then. Today I know why. Today I know why. It is really a rejection of God's authority. You know, two guys ready to engage in a fist fight over what happens in Sunday night service. Everybody get what I'm saying? Here is the commandment of God, love your brother as yourself, right? And God's word says nothing about Sunday evening services. That's a human tradition. And yet Christians acted violently over the non-essential, breaking all kinds of commandments of God over the unprescribed. I told the story before. My father-in-law was at a legalistic youth summer camp. And he was watching the kids play softball. And he said to one of the leaders there, said, can I borrow $100? Yeah, maybe. What do you need it for? He said, I was coming in and I'd pass this yard sale and they have a pool table. And I want to buy it for the camp. You want to buy a pool table for this camp? No way. You're bringing a pool table into this camp. To which my father-in-law said to me, answer this question. What's the difference, pointing to the softball field, from hitting a ball with a stick or pushing a ball with a stick? And Jesus really exposes the dark underbelly of this kind of sin. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he also said, he who speaks evil of his father and mother is to be put to death. That's what God says. But verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is, say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. What's this all about? It's about God's commandment versus the traditions of man. Specifically, how they use their man-made traditions to reject, despise, dismiss God's commandments. First, what did God command? Again, in verse 10, Jesus cites two of God's commandments. Both in Exodus, chapter 20, verse 12, honor your father and mother. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 21, 17, who speaks evil against his father and mother shall be put to death. This is the commandment of God. And for Jesus, an essential part of honoring your father and mother is to support them financially, especially as they get old. By the way, I'm sending this message to all my kids. It's part of God's commandments. Well, that's what God's command said. Helping mom and dad when they get old. That sound like honoring your mother and father? But what did the man-made tradition say? Notice verse 11. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God. You know, mom and dad, I would love to help you in your need, but everything I have, I've devoted to God. The money that I could help you with is Corban, devoted to God. I've pledged it to God and I can't use it on you. And by the way, Corban was just a pledge. That is to say, the money or property hadn't actually been given to God by the pledge maker. It was just pledged. Still in his bank, still in his own possession, still mine. But I'd love to help you, but I can't because I've earmarked everything I have to God. The commandments of God, the traditions of men. And by the way, this man-made tradition was a way by which they could look really devoted to God while violating God's commandments. And ultimately, with a little legal finagling, you could, once mom and dad are gone, you could find yourself keeping all the money for yourself. This is heartless, isn't it? Phony, man-made righteousness. In my mind's eye, this is despicable. As we look at the end of this text, the last 10 verses, Jesus is going to deal with what real purity is. And what real purity is a matter of the heart. And I want you to notice just at the flow of this passage that Jesus' audience changes three times. What we've just looked at, verses 1 through 13, it is Jesus and the Jerusalem scribes and Pharisees who come to accuse him. But then in verse 14 through 16, it is Jesus in the crowd. And then Jesus enters a house away from the crowd, and it is Jesus and his disciples. From the accusers to the Ochlas, the crowd, to his own. And there is a narrowing and a focus on what real purity is as he reaches his time with the 12. With the scribes, Jesus exposes false purity. With the crowd, Jesus gives them what is called a parable. It's not a parable in terms of a story, but it is a parable in the sense that it is something Jesus says with a broad base meaning. And then with the disciples who ask what the parable meant, Jesus gets to the nitty gritty. So look at Jesus in the crowd, verse 14 through 16. After he called the crowd to him again, Pharisees and scribes are gone out of the picture. He began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Dealing with Jewish dietary law, making broad points to the crowd. Jesus saying purity or defilement, either or, isn't external, it's internal. Purity or defilement isn't something that's received, it's something that proceeds out. Purity or defilement isn't environmental, it's contained within. And in Reformed theology, this is what we call depravity. Depravity. Defilement comes from our natural, fallen, Adamic depravity. Or as Vance Havner once said, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. It's not something you eat or put into yourself. It's within. It's innate. But Jesus gets more narrow with the disciples. Again, verse 17, it changes again. When the crowd had left and he entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him? Why? Because it does not go into his heart. Food doesn't come in contact with the heart of man. But it goes into his stomach and it's eliminated. And then comes Mark's editorial. It's so interesting. Look at the end of verse 19. Thus, Mark says, he, Jesus, declared all foods what? Clean. Now this is really amazing when you think about this, the New Testament in general, because it takes the disciples, all of them, a long, long time to digest what Mark says at the end of verse 19. It takes them forever. That's how big an issue this is. This is how revolutionary what Jesus is saying. Even people like Peter, you remember the blanket and all that? I'd never do that. Even though Jesus, according to Mark, declared all foods clean. Verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of man, that which defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, or envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. Jesus is revealing that purity or defilement are all about our hearts. Our hearts. In our culture, the heart is the seat of emotion. She broke my what? Heart. In that world, both in the New Testament, Greek, and the Hebrew world of the Old Testament, the seat of emotion was not the heart. The seat of emotion was the bowels. Spelenga. Colossians 3:12, bowels of compassion. To be emotionally moved, that it makes you, as it were, bent over. Hurts in the bowels. And so in the Hebrew and Greek world, you know, it would have been, she broke my bowels. Or I left my bowels in San Francisco. But in that world, the heart was the seat of the mind, the will, the spiritual. The heart was what made you, you. And this is not the first time Jesus referred to the heart. You'll remember that when I preached through the feeding of the 5,000 and then the walking on the water, the reason the walking on the water took place is the 12 didn't get the message from the feeding of the 5,000. You remember that? They didn't get the message that Jesus was enough. That if Jesus is there, it's all they need. The people are hungry. The disciples say, send them away. Don't send them away. I'm here. I'm all they need. Next miracle, they don't get it. He's out in the sea. They're out in the sea, wind tossed, losing a battle against nature. I'm here. And if I'm here, you're okay. And why didn't they get it in the feeding of the 5,000? In commentary, it says this concerning the second miracle, the walking water, says this: when Jesus got in the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves because their heart was hardened. What did Jesus say the problem with the 12 was? Their heart. In this very text, what's the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees? They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. At the heart of every problem is a problem of the heart. And I really think that the entire objective of the Christian life is, by God's grace, giving your whole heart to Christ. That is the objective. Not following rules, not laws. It is giving your heart fully to Christ. One of my heroes, the great reformer John Calvin, you know what his seal looked like? When he wrote something and he stamped it with his seal consisted of a pair of extended hands holding a heart, offering his heart to God. His motto said this: I offer my heart to thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. I offer my heart to thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. Good motto. Think of the first words of God's greatest commandment: you shall love the Lord your God with all fellowship, your heart. Purity comes when we offer our hearts to God promptly and sincerely. Your heart controls every aspect of you. My heart controls every aspect of me. Proverbs 2:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And look at verses 21 through 23. All those evils that come from the heart. All those evils that involve sins of the body, sins of the mind, sins of the mouth, sins of desire, sins of actions, sins of behaviors, thoughts about yourself, thoughts about others. Where do they all come from? Same source. The heart. The heart. I think of when God flooded the earth, second to Adam's expulsion from Eden, the second great judgment of God upon the world. When he flooded the world, it says that he did so because when he looked at the earth, every intent of thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The scriptures speak of evil hearts, dull hearts, hard hearts, slow hearts, deceived hearts, uncircumcised hearts, darkened hearts, and so forth. In the mid-1500s, Peter Moffat wrote this: good counsel. Rather look to cleansing thine heart than cleansing thy well. Rather look to feeding your heart than feeding thy hawk, that's your herds. Rather look to defending thine heart than defending thine house. Rather look to keeping thine heart than keeping thy money. Or as Proverbs says, 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. The Puritan John Flavel, the keeping and right managing of the heart is every condition, is the great business of a Christian's life. To which Jesus would say, Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your what? Heart will be. As we prepare for the Lord's table, I'd like to ask you to turn one other passage with me. It's in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. What about purity? Zechariah chapter 3. This is one of the most shocking, defining texts in the entire Old Testament. It really is. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. Zechariah says, "Then, as the Spirit God showed me, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." This is a vision of Joshua as high priest entering the Holy of Holies once a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. You get that. In the Jewish temple, you had the outer court, you had the inner courts, and the most sacred of all those was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was. And here is Joshua, the high priest, standing before God. In order for the high priest to do that, he went through all kinds of ritual cleansing. I believe he began 10 days before the Day of Atonement. Had to deal with his washings and his eatings and contact with others. He went through all these ritualistic cleansing processes in order to enter the presence of God. Verse 2. "And the Lord said to Satan, who was there to accuse him, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Israel, Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" In other words, God says to Satan, "I don't need you to accuse him. I don't need you to accuse him because I know the reality of who this high priest is. I don't need you to tell me or inform me at all. I know exactly what he is." And then verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel." Literally, his clothes, after all this cleansing, are defiled, get this, with excrement. Here is the high priest of Israel, covered in excrement, standing in the presence of God. How can it be? How can it be? Why? Verse 3 is a gift. You know why it's a gift? Because God is showing us how he sees all of us. In verse 4, though all the cleansing rituals and everything don't change Joshua in the sight of God. Verse 4, God speaks and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he could see, "I, God, have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." You can't wash defilement away. The only way to find purity before God or in the sight of God is ultimately the work of God, isn't it? The grace of God, the salvation of God, the cleansing of God. And that's in the Old Covenant. And it is also in the Old Covenant where God makes the promise of a new covenant. Ezekiel 36, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new," want to guess, "heart. And put a new spirit in you. Remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." It's the work of God. It's the work of God. I want you to join me as we prepare for this table with the truths that we've just looked at in God's Word, that we might feed on Christ, feast on him and his sufficiency for us all. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, every Sunday morning we get up, we wash, we get dressed up, and we come to worship you. And from the outside, we look all so prepared. From the outside, we look so clean and ready. We look worthy to be here. But we're not. We're not. Not one of us. Father, it is your grace and the work of Christ alone that really cleanses us from unrighteousness. Apart from Christ, we are as Joshua the high priest was, and Zechariah, covered with excrement. Your word tells us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags to you. Those scribes and Pharisees came puffed up, flaunting their righteousness, and Jesus rebuked them because their righteousness was filthy rags. Lord, I pray that you would really teach us about grace. Teach us how much we need thee every hour. How much we need your purity to be imputed to us on our behalf. Train our hearts, Father, to deal with the truth rather than religious traditions. Help us, Father, to be the kind of people that you've called us to be. Constantly pursuing, constantly repenting, constantly asking, constantly needing your grace. And as we come to this table, Lord, your word will call us to examine ourselves before you. And help us, Lord, this morning, this day, to see ourselves as you see us. And to likewise engage in repentance and need your mercy and your grace, Christ, in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. In the Old Testament, God commanded his high priest to bless his people after they had met for worship. And so with the very same blessing, allow me to bless you with God's word. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.